We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Text for the sermon tonight is the whole of Ruth chapter 4. In addition to the mention of Ruth and the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. The word of God in Ruth 4, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsmen, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. We read the word of God that far, and we turn again to Matthew chapter 1, where the genealogy of Jesus is recorded. And our text is not only what we read then out of Ruth chapter 4, but also Matthew 5 in the second part of, Matthew 1 rather, in the second part of verse 5. Matthew 1, verse 5 says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider tonight Ruth, the third of the unexpected mothers of our Savior according to the flesh. To begin, it's important to note something regarding the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And what's important to note there is that there, as in other of the genealogies in the Bible, there's what's called the telescoping of the genealogy. And what that means is that the list of names is shortened, and some of the names in the list of the genealogy are skipped over, so that it's only the significant and important names that are listed there. And when there it speaks of one man being the father of another man, the language of father of can legitimately be translated as grandfather of, or even as ancestor of. That has bearing upon the history that we consider tonight with Boaz and Ruth. The history of Boaz and Ruth belongs to the period of the Judges, which we know was a period that lasted about 400 years. And if we follow the genealogy according to Matthew 1, it says that the father of Boaz is Salmon and his mother was Rahab, which puts the history then at the very beginning of the period of the Judges, even before it, when Joshua led the people to conquer the land. But then if we read the genealogy following Boaz, he begat Obed, who begat Jesse, who begat David, that puts the history at the end of that period, beyond it even into the period of the kings. And that leads to difficulties in where then we're to understand this history if this stretches from a 400-year period. Is it at the beginning? Is it at the end? And the explanation is in part that there's a telescoping of the generations here. Not every name in this list in genealogy is listed, but some are skipped over, and only the important names are mentioned. And what very likely is the case here is that some of the names before are not listed. Between Salmon and Boaz, there's names that aren't listed there, and that this period then does belong to the very end of the period of the Judges, leading to the coming of King David. As we've noted, this history belongs to the time of the Judges. The period was a time of great apostasy on the part of many in Israel, where many did what was right in their own eyes. And what God was impressing upon the people of Israel during that time was their need for a godly king. They needed a king who would give them victory over their enemies and protect them, and a king who would rule over them according to the law of God. What we have in the book of Ruth is a snapshot view of one family that lived during the period of the Judges. But the purpose of this history is not merely to give us a sliver of insight into what was going on at that time by illustrating it with one family. This history is significant because in this one family, we see God preserving the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God as He provides for Israel the king that they stand in need of. From an earthly point of view, that's first of all David. But then ultimately, as God brings about the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Significance of this history, therefore, is very obviously that it continues the line of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh through another unexpected mother, the Gentile Moabitess Ruth. But this history is also significant because the whole of the history of the book of Ruth is typical of our salvation, is a demonstration and a picture of the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The terrible poverty of Naomi and Ruth is a type and a picture of the poverty of our sins and the fact that spiritually we are utterly destitute and will perish if left to ourselves. And the history of Boaz as he redeems Naomi and Ruth is an outstanding Old Testament type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our near kinsman, having taken upon himself human flesh, when as our brother redeems us with his own precious blood, giving to us a name and an inheritance in the promised land. Consider this word of God tonight under the theme, the unexpected mothers of Jesus, Ruth. And then the 3 points of the sermon are not just the biography of Ruth, although they follow the course of her life, but these different relationships in which she stands demonstrate the main points of the truth of the gospel as it's set forth here. And so first of all, we consider the fact that she's daughter-in-law to Naomi. Secondly, that she's wife to Boaz. And then thirdly, that she's mother to the king. Daughter-in-law, wife, and then mother. The history of Ruth is inseparably connected to that of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons live near the city of Bethlehem. And that name means house of bread. But at this time, Bethlehem was not a house of bread because God had sent a famine upon the land. That famine perhaps had come about in part because of the raiding of the heathen nations around Israel at that time. And this famine and the enemies that attacked Israel during this time were the chastisement that came upon them from the hand of God, particularly because of their sins of idolatry. The children in catechism will remember the repeated cycle of events that continued to take place throughout the history of the judges. It began first with the people sinning by worshiping the idols of the nations around them, continued secondly with God's chastening of them, usually through some nation coming to rule over them. It's followed by, in the third place, the repentance of God's people. And then finally and fourthly, God's sending a judge to save them. This famine was part two in that cycle. It was God's chastisement upon the people for their sins. Naomi and Elimelech responded to that chastisement in an act of sinful unbelief. Rather than submitting themselves to the chastening hand of God, repenting of their sins, trusting in God to provide them with their daily bread in the midst of that famine, Naomi and Elimelech made the decision to leave the house of bread, Bethlehem, to leave the promised land altogether, and to move to the east of the Jordan River into the land of the Moabites. That was apostasy, that was sinful unbelief at that time on the part of Naomi and her family. And while they thought to escape the chastening hand of God, that chastening hand of God followed them into the land of the Moabites. They thought the land of the Moabites would be a house of bread for them to escape the famine. But the reality is that land was the house of death. After they had lived there for some time, the father of the family, Elimelech, died. The two sons of Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, married two women of Moab, Ruth and Orpah, and then they also died, leaving behind them three widows, one old and two young. After she had lived in Moab for 10 years, Naomi heard that God had provided food again in Israel, and so she determined to move back to Bethlehem. As she's leaving, her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, make to follow after her and to continue with her. But Naomi discourages them from continuing with her, in part because she reminds them that there's no prospect of finding a husband for them in the land of Israel. And in response to that, Orpah returns and lives out the rest of her days back in Moab. But Ruth persists in continuing with Naomi, and that as a demonstration of her faith. The faith of Ruth is described very beautifully in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz, in speaking to her, says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." That's faith. Ruth had come to trust under the wings of Jehovah God. And that faith that God had wrought in her was demonstrated in the confession that she made when Naomi discouraged her. That's chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." God wrought a wonder in the heart of this Gentile woman, giving her the gift of faith and the boldness of the confession of that faith. And so Naomi and Ruth return together to Bethlehem. When they arrive there, Naomi tells all of her neighbors, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," a name which means pleasantness. But she says, "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. She was in bitterness at the hand of God that had come upon her, forgetting at that moment that she has a wonderful, godly, resourceful daughter-in-law that's better to her than seven sons. She's blind to that reality right now. She'll come to learn that very shortly. But the important thing to note here about this part of the history is that Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem utterly destitute. They have no means to provide for themselves in that they come back as widows. Naomi has lost her husband, and she's lost her two sons who would have provided for her. Ruth is a young widow without a husband and very likely without a very high prospect of finding a husband amongst the people of Israel. There's no father, there's no husband, there's no son in the home here to be the one to provide for their earthly needs, to serve as a protection and to care for them. They're exposed to any kind of harm and of being taken advantage of. In addition, they're so impoverished that they're forced into the situation of selling the family inheritance and the family farm. Chapter 4 here, verse 4, Boaz makes mention of that. Rather, in verse 3, it says, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. Because of their poverty, Naomi puts the family farm on the market, as it were, hoping that by selling it, there will be enough money to sustain her and Ruth in the rest of their lives. We're familiar with how important one's land was in Old Testament Israel. That land represented the part that they had in the spiritual inheritance. It was more than just the means that would provide for them physically. It represented their name in Israel, their place in Israel, and their partaking of the inheritance. And so in their poverty, in being forced to sell this land, it's as if Naomi and Ruth don't have a name, and don't have a place, and don't have any way of partaking of the spiritual inheritance. The situation is as bleak and as hopeless as it could possibly be. Well, there's two points of significance to consider with this part of the history. On the one hand, and from a positive point of view, we ought to take note, at least briefly here, of the wonder of God in the salvation of Ruth. Ruth demonstrates vividly the grace of God in the salvation of His people. Why is it that of these two Moabite daughters-in-law of Naomi, that Ruth is saved and Orpah is not? The ultimate explanation for that distinction is the eternal decree of God in election. God had chosen Ruth to be His own precious daughter, and His election of Ruth is the source eternally from which flows all of the blessings of salvation that were applied to her in her lifetime. And that's demonstrated also in Ruth's life, the wonder of God as He applies to His people the blessings of salvation that eternally He's determined for them. God gave to Ruth the gift of faith as she grew up amongst this apostatizing family of Naomi and Elimelech. God used that yet to work faith in her heart so that she'd come to trust under the wings of Jehovah God. God wrought in her a confession of that faith so that she's willing to forsake the home and the land of her fathers to cast her lot with the people of God, saying, "These are my people and this is my God." And God wrought in Ruth the fruit of faith and a life of godliness and of good works. With the two other unexpected mothers of Jesus that we've considered so far, Tamar and Rahab, one of the things that stands out in those stories is their sin. But that's not what's in focus in the story of Ruth. As you read through the history of Ruth, we can't help but stand amazed of the work of God in her life so that she lived a very godly life, that she sought God and sought to serve God. And serving God also sought to serve others. Ruth demonstrates further the breadth of God's saving work, in that you have here one of the few examples in the Old Testament of a Gentile that's brought into the Old Testament people of God. And that as a foreshadowing of the New Testament reality, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and God's gathering in His church from amongst all of the nations and tribes and tongues under heaven. History of Ruth demonstrates the grace and sovereignty of God and the salvation of His people. The other point of significance here is negative. This part of the history is typical. It's a type. It's a picture. And the poverty and the destitution of Naomi and Ruth is a type or a picture of our spiritual impoverishment. The key to understanding that lies with Boaz. Boaz is one of the fathers of Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is an outstanding Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. Boaz is the kinsman who carries out his obligation with respect to his relation by redeeming them. And that's the key word that's found throughout the book of Ruth. It's redemption. And to read that word is to see very clearly that Boaz is set forth as a type of the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Boaz redeeming Naomi and Ruth is a type of our salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ, that means that the poverty of Naomi and Ruth is a type of our spiritual poverty. Spiritually, by nature, we're debtors to God. On account of our sins, our unfaithfulness, our apostatizing, our sinful unbelief, we forfeited any right to a place in the house of God. We forfeited any right to the blessings of salvation, to an inheritance in the heavenly promised land. We forfeited a name amongst the people of God. And the very nature of our being in debt on account of our sins means that we have nothing of ourselves to bring. We have no means whereby we're able to lift ourselves up out of this debt, nothing that we can give to God that will make us worthy of His love or of salvation. Spiritually, we are destitute, we're impoverished, and on account of that, we're deserving of death. We deserve to perish everlastingly under the wrath of God on account of our sin. That ought to be impressed upon our own souls. We're not basically good people who deserve salvation. It's not that we've done enough to make ourselves worthy of a place amongst the people of God and to partake of salvation in Jesus Christ. Our standing with God is not performance-based. The way in which we view ourselves may not ever be that we're better than others and we're a step above and a step ahead because we've done all these things that make us better and more worthy in the eyes of God. The way in which we must view ourselves is as those who are in ourselves, hopelessly in debt on account of our sins, impoverished and destitute, without anything of ourselves to offer and to bring, but only needy sinners who desperately need a Redeemer. And that's the precious truth of the gospel as that's set forth in the history of Ruth, that for Ruth and Naomi in their poverty, God had provided a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is the husband of Ruth, Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy landowner that lived near Naomi in Bethlehem. He was a man that was well regarded and successful. More than that, he was a godly man. The godliness of Boaz is indicated in a number of ways throughout the history here. One example of that is in chapter 2, in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." This man was godly in his interaction even with his servants, so that the way in which he'd greet them is, "The Lord be with you." And the way that they learned to respond to him is, "The Lord bless thee." His godliness was also demonstrated in his careful observing of the Old Testament law regarding the gleaning. The law of Moses prescribed that farmers had to care for the poor among them, and to do that when they harvested by not harvesting the corners of their field, and if in the midst of harvesting some of the sheaves fell to the ground, they were not allowed to pick them up again, but had to leave them there for the poor to come and to gather their daily bread. Well, this was a time of terrible apostasy where every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, looking out for themselves. Very few would have been observing this law regarding gleaning, caring about the poor. But Boaz did, so that when by the providence of God Ruth happened to glean in the field of Boaz, there was something there to glean. And then Boaz demonstrated his godliness in his continued care of this poor young widow. When he found out who she was, he told her not to go anywhere else, but to continue to come to his field. He would see to it that there'd be something there for her to glean. He gave her water to drink that his servants were using. He allowed her to sit with him and eat lunch with him in the middle of the day. And he even told his servants to make sure that they dropped extra on the ground so that Ruth would have extra that she could glean. Then Boaz demonstrated his godliness further in his readiness and willingness to take on the responsibility of the near kinsman or the redeemer kinsman. He's not only willing to make sure there's a little bit extra that's thrown on the ground for Ruth to gather in, but he's ready fully to redeem Naomi and Ruth. Throughout the book of Ruth, there's mention of the near kinsman. And that word means redeemer. And elsewhere, when the word redeem is used, it's the same word that's used as kinsman here. It's someone who performs the duty of the near kinsman. And there were different aspects to that, but essentially this one was a relative of another who was in need, who was ready to come and to rescue them, to save them, to redeem them, to make sure that their family and their name wasn't cut off amongst the people of God, to make sure that their land wasn't taken away from them. This near kinsman was a savior, a redeemer. So that when Ruth very privately comes and proposes marriage to Boaz, Boaz is ready to fulfill all of those obligations as the redeemer kinsman. He's ready to fulfill his obligation with respect to their land and their property. The law stipulated in Leviticus 25, verses 23 and following, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." On account of the spiritual significance of the land, the law forbade the people to sell that land. This is their place in the inheritance. With one exception, if they were poor and they were forced on account of their poverty to sell the land, that was permitted. But then it was the responsibility of the near kinsman to buy up that land and to return it to them. Either if that land was sold to someone else, the kinsman had to go to that other person, buy it, and give it back to his relative. Or if that one was in need, the kinsman himself could buy it from them only to give it right back to them. So that their family was not cut off in the inheritance amongst the people of God. And Boaz is ready to do that. In addition, Boaz is ready to fulfill his obligation with respect to marriage. Elsewhere, the Old Testament law says in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This is the law of the so-called levirate marriage. The word lever means brother or brother-in-law. And we've encountered this already in the history of Tamar and Judah. The law stipulated that if a man married a woman and that man died without having any children, that his unmarried brother had to marry his widow, and that the first son that was born of this marriage would be considered legally to be the son of the dead brother, so that the man was raising up seed to his brother so that his brother's name would not be cut off amongst the people of God. Boaz is willing to do this as well. Stand in the place of Mahlon to marry Ruth and to raise up seed to Elimelech and Naomi and to Mahlon. Boaz does that according to strict justice. He's insistent that this be carried out in the right legal way so that there'd be no questions regarding the legitimacy of it. In the morning, Boaz goes to the gate of the city of Bethlehem. There's a kinsman, a relative, who's a nearer relative to Naomi than he is, which means that that other man has the first right. And he calls that man to come and sit down at the gate. He also gathers 10 of the elders of Bethlehem, so that there are legal witnesses to what's about to transpire. Boaz presents the scenario to the nearer kinsmen. Naomi's being forced to sell a piece of property. Will you be the one to redeem it? And the man says, yes, he's willing to do that, because there's very little that he can lose and a lot to gain there. Naomi doesn't have any living sons. It's very unlikely that she'll ever marry again and have a son, so there's no fear for this man then that somehow this land is going to be transferred back to some other man. It's really going to, in the end, come into his own holdings. So he's willing then to redeem the land. But then Boaz says, you also then have the responsibility to redeem Ruth. You have to marry Ruth and you have to raise up seed to our brother Mahlon. And at that, the man balks. If he marries this young widow and they have a son, this piece of ground is not going to come into his own holdings, but it's going to be transferred to this son and legally be considered to belong to the family of Elimelech and of Mahlon. And in his selfishness, he says then that he will not redeem. And the custom at that time in Israel was if a man was waiving his right to redeem, he would take the shoe, the sandal off of his foot, and he'd give it to the other who would take up that right. And the idea there is that it's with that sandal a man would walk on the land in order to take possession of it, so that by giving his shoe to Boaz, the man is saying, you take the right, you walk on the land, and you redeem it and make it your possession. Boaz then fulfills his obligations as the nearer kinsman, and he redeems, he saves Naomi and Ruth. Their situation was utterly bleak and destitute, without any hope of deliverance. And this godly man Boaz comes, and he's willing to give them their land. He's willing to give them a name. He's willing to give to Ruth marriage and a home. Amongst the people of God, they're saved by the Redeemer kinsman Boaz. And that in an act of pure grace. Boaz, from an earthly point of view, had very little to gain here. In fact, doing so was costly to him. He had to give up some of his own money to purchase this piece of ground, only to give it to Naomi and to Ruth and to the son that would come of this marriage. In addition to that, there's nothing technically that obligated Boaz to do so. The law stipulated that it's a brother that has to do this, a brother that has to marry the widow of his other brother. Boaz is a distant relative of Naomi through Elimelech. He's not a brother to Mahlon. And yet he feels the force of this and is ready to carry out that obligation, even though technically the law did not demand that. And then there's the fact that Naomi and Ruth don't in themselves make themselves worthy of this. It's not that they bring something to the table that's enticing to Boaz. They bring only their lack and only their need and only their debt. And besides that, the law indicated that no Moabite may be brought in to the people of God. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Technically, the law said no Moabite could ever come into the congregation of the Lord and have a name and a place and an inheritance amongst the people of God because of the way they treated Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. From an earthly point of view, there was no hope of Ruth belonging to the people of God, and yet in an act of grace and mercy for the needy, Boaz redeems and saves. Now, all of that history is again a significant type and picture of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our nearest kinsman. That by his incarnation and his coming into this world, taking upon himself flesh, and coming into this world, he took upon himself not the nature of angels, but he took upon himself our own nature. He took flesh and blood to become a man like unto his brothers and his sisters, in all things sin excepted. He is our nearest of kin from a spiritual point of view, and it's to him that belongs first and only the right to redeem. The godliness of Boaz is nothing compared to the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of Boaz's faithful keeping of the law merely is a dim shadow of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood in our place and he fulfilled all of the obligations of the law of God that we could never fulfill, and rendered perfect obedience to the Father. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our perfect nearest kinsman who redeems us. He saved us. He's bought us to be his own. And not with the gold and silver of Boaz, but he bought us with something far more precious, the infinitely precious blood of the Savior himself, which he shed at the cross. And the blood of Jesus Christ is our redemption. We're purchased, we're delivered from this impossible debt in which we stand before God. And his redeeming of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives to us a land. He gives to us a place amongst the people of God. He gives to us a name in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's given to us a home that can never be taken away from us, and the heavenly promised land. In redeeming us, he's bought us to be his wife. Not bought us to be mere servant, though that would be an honor. He's redeemed us to be his own precious bride, to dwell with him in the love and the intimacy of covenant fellowship with him, to know life with him. And he's redeemed us, given us a land, given us a name, brought us into marriage and the fellowship of his love in perfect, strict justice. There's none that can question the legitimacy of what he's done. He's redeemed us in perfect obedience to the law of God, standing in our place, meriting righteousness, earning for us the blessings of salvation, paying in full for all of our sin and all of our debt that we'd have accrued before God, so that in strict justice, we know and are assured of our standing with him, of the name, the inheritance, and the relationship in which we stand to him. And that, in an act of unbelievable grace and mercy. We don't deserve this. We brought nothing forward to make ourselves stand out, to make us worthy, deserving. We come only with our debt, with our need, with our lack. And in deep mercy, he saves us. In pure grace, he gives his own precious blood to redeem us and to make us his own. The story of Ruth concludes with her becoming a mother. After she's married to Boaz, God gives to Boaz and to Ruth a child. That child is given the name by the neighbor women of Obed. That name means servant, which indicates that this boy is the servant ultimately to the family of Naomi. He serves by redeeming, giving joy to the family of Naomi and to Ruth. And then the history traces the genealogy through Obed, from Boaz to Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of King David. And it's significant that the last word in the book of Ruth is David. This history is not just a beautiful love story between Boaz and Ruth. This history is significant for all of the people of Israel because it's tracing out the heritage of King David. As we mentioned earlier, that was what God was teaching his people throughout the history of the judges. Where every man is doing what's right in his own eyes, and they're worshiping idols, and heathen nations are raiding in upon them and ruling over them, God was showing them they need a king. And while later it's going to be sinful on the part of the people to want a king like the other nations, having a king wasn't the problem. They needed a king, a godly king, one who would represent God to them, who'd give them the victory over their enemies and drive them out and establish the people in peace and rule over them on God's behalf, pointing them to the right worship of God. That was David. God honored Ruth, this young Moabitess woman, by making her the mother of kings, and ultimately honoring her by making her one of the mothers of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this history indicates as well. It reveals, again, the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, and specifically as the King whom his people stand in need of. The great need of the Church of Jesus Christ is for a king who will give them the victory over their spiritual enemies and drive them away into defeat and destruction, who will rule over them in peace, and who will govern and preserve them in faithful, loving service to God. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his cross, is our victory over all of the forces of evil, over sin and death and the grave. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, we have peace. He rules over us in a rule of peace whereby we have peace with God. By the working of King Jesus, he governs us by his word and by his spirit, so that already now we begin to live thankful, obedient lives, loving God and serving him and demonstrating that in our love and service to the neighbor. This history reveals the kingly majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a kingly majesty and a glory that's accomplished in the way of humility. This is the genealogy of a king. And yet, included in here are these unexpected mothers who, from the point of view of the flesh, would be considered to be lowly, in some instances shameful. But what that demonstrates is the humility of our King Jesus. As he came in humility, taking upon himself our flesh, as he lowered himself to the suffering of the cross, taking our guilt, taking our shame. In the way of his deep humility, redeeming us, giving us victory, giving to us a name and a place and an inheritance forever amongst the people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth. We pray, apply that to our hearts by thy Spirit. By it, strengthen our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our gratitude for our salvation. And grant, Father, that empowered by thy Spirit and filled with thanks, we live to thee, in love for thee, and in love for our neighbor. Graciously forgive all that we've done here in sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.